I'm glad that His grace is greater than our sin.
Amen.
For where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And I live on that verse. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We continue our study in Hebrews. The title of the message is Entering God's Rest, based on verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Our text is verses 10 and 11. Follow along as I begin reading at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We've been in the first section of the second major application of the book of Hebrews, which is chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4 and verse 13. We've been studying the role of the heart in the Christian life, the heart being the core of one's spiritual being. It's the spiritual core of one's being. The heart includes the emotions, the will, the affections, and the heart greatly affects the intellect and the decisions and choices we make. We've studied verses 7 through 9, and now approach verses 10 and 11. I remind you that verses 7 through 11, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, 7 through 11. He uses the Old Testament text here in Psalm 95 in pointing to the nation of Israel as an example in buttressing his thesis and in making a strong application to his hearers of the need for Christians, for you and I, to persevere in the Christian faith. Now, by way of introduction with that review, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 have a number of references about God's rest. You see at the end of verse 11, God says, they shall not enter my rest. So this idea of God's rest is very important, particularly in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, where God wants to teach us about his rest. And entering into the subject of his rest, the heart of a person, the spiritual core being of a believer, is critical. It is vital in us being able to lay hold of this rest that God has given to us. Now, just by way of a brief survey to underscore the importance of God's rest, let's look at the times that this phrase, God's rest, is located in chapters 3 and 4. First in our text in verse 11, where God says, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Look down at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Chapter 4 and verse 1. Since a promise remains of entering his rest. Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Again in verse 3. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the second time, or the third time, he quotes from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, about God's rest and the importance and the imperative of entering into his rest. Verse 5 of Hebrews 4, again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Again, he quotes from Psalm 95, verse 11, about entering into God's rest. So that's the third time he quotes from Psalm 95. Hebrews 4 and verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, the next verse, verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works. And then verse 11 of Hebrews 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter his rest. So these many times we find the phrase his rest in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews. Also, chapters 3 and 4 draw much imagery from the Old Testament in general, and we'll get into that. In the book of Hebrews in general, we find the writer drawing from the Old Testament, the Levitical law, the high priesthood, and many other elements about the Old Testament law, and the ceremonial law in particular, to emphasize a doctrinal or practical truth that God is emphasizing. And he also draws much imagery from the Old Testament on the relationship between God and his people in particular, for the purpose of contrasting this relationship with our relationship with him. He goes back into the Old Testament and he talks about his relationship with the people of Israel for the express specific purpose of comparing our relationship with God himself. And he draws this parallel, this corollary between us and Israel in our relationships with God to make very important practical applications so that we learn lessons that Israel did not learn in their relationship with God. He doesn't want the New Testament church to fall into the same trap that Israel fell into, where they were stubborn, rebellious, they were deaf and dumb, they would not listen to God, and they would not obey him. So that is why God is trying to get our attention in the book of Hebrews in general, and in particular in chapters 3 and 4, where most of these two chapters are devoted to one long practical application to help us persevere in the Christian faith without falling away in unbelief as the Hebrews did. Now we know as true children of God, true believers cannot fall away. They cannot lose their salvation. There's the perseverance and preservation of the saints. And we love this glorious truth and we cling tenaciously to it based on the promises and doctrine of the Word of God, which underscores this doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints. But nevertheless, there is this real-time, present tense exhortation constantly through the book of Hebrews for us to do what God commands us to do in obedience to him so that, humanly speaking, we do our part in persevering in the faith, knowing full well that behind even the human efforts that we exert is the grace of God working in and through us to persevere in the end so that none of us can glorify in ourselves or take credit in any way for even our physical efforts in contributing to this purpose of God for our salvation. So with that, let's look at some historical background. The concept of entering into God's rest comes from, of course, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And so we ask the question, what is this rest that the writer, the Hebrews writer, is talking about? How do we enter it? And how do we fail to enter it? Because some were failing to enter into this rest in the New Testament, just like their forefathers, the Jews. The writer to the Hebrews begins his discussion of God's rest in chapter 3, where he references the Israelites wandering in the desert. In giving them the land of Canaan, God promised that he would go before them and defeat all their enemies in order that they may live securely. We read in Deuteronomy 12, 9 and 10, for example. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan, God tells the Jews, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. All that was required of the Jews was to trust in God and trust in his promises. But they refused to obey, and they murmured against him, and even yearned to go back to their bondage in Egypt. How grievous is that? When I read the Old Testament in my devotions or in my studies, and I read these passages over and again, which I've read many times, my heart becomes grieved. And the first thing I think about as I see the Jews complaining and grumbling and murmuring against the Lord and yearning to go back to Egypt, to a place of slavery that they were liberated from, it reminds me that God is exhorting me individually and us as a church that we are not to go back to a place as slaves of sin. We've been redeemed, we've been emancipated as free men and women in Christ. And we are not to go back. We are to go forward with the Lord Jesus Christ. The particular rest referred to in Deuteronomy 12 here was the land of Canaan, the physical land. God said the Israelites who disobeyed him would never enter the land of Canaan in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 12. And actually he said that in our text. They shall not enter my rest. The Jews, except for who? Caleb and Joshua, of the original 3 or so million that came out of Egypt and wandered for 40 years in the desert. Only 2 of those who wandered for 40 years and came out of Egypt entered the land of Canaan. Not even Moses entered, for another reason, not the same reason why the majority of the Jews didn't enter. God said that the Jews who disobeyed him would not enter into the land of Canaan, and they did not enter. God entreated them, but they were rebellious and rejected all of God's merciful warnings. He caused his mercies to pass before them and had visited them with chastisements in vain. And he declares that because of their rebellion, they would be excluded from the promised land. But eventually, the next generation, after they entered the land of Canaan, followed the Lord through his servant Joshua some 40 years later. And they did, like I said, enter the land of Canaan, which is Canaan, that is, a type of rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that land of Canaan is, by virtue of it being a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the Lord Jesus we have rest. He is our Canaan. He is our promised land. He is our rest. So using the Israelites as an example of those who are not resting in God's promises, not resting in Jehovah Jesus, the writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 4 to make the application personal, both to the Hebrew Christians that he wrote the epistle to, and to us, his church. Therefore, we read in chapter 4, verse 1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. The promise that still stands is the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. He alone can provide the eternal rest of salvation through his blood that was shed on the cross for the remission of sins. God's rest, then, is in the spiritual realm, the rest of salvation. And faith in Christ is the key to entering God's rest. The Hebrew Christians had the gospel. They had the gospel preached to them. just as the Israelites did in the Old Testament. But the word of God did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The messages were of no value to the Jews, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So as you hear the word of God in whatever context, here or in your own personal study or in other contexts, you need to mix it with faith. As long as it is indeed founded or found to be the true teaching and preaching and exposition of Scripture. I like what the Amplified Version says, or the way it says or reads Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. For indeed we have had the glad tidings, the gospel of God proclaimed to us, just as truly as they, the Israelites of old, did when the good news of deliverance from bondage came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not mixed with faith, with the leaning of the entire personality on God and absolute trust and confidence in his power, wisdom, and goodness by those who heard it. Neither were they united in faith with the ones, that is Joshua and Caleb, who heard, did believe. So the sad history of the nation of Israel and their not entering into God's rest is presented to the church, to Christians, here in Hebrews chapter 3. This history, which we already know about, if you've read the Old Testament once or twice, you already know about this history, but it's brought up in this gloriously weighty and meaty book of Hebrews. And it's brought up to us, the church. God forces our minds to revisit that historical account of the Jews and their wanderings and their unbelief and their rejection and their death in the desert. He wants us to revisit that time in our thoughts and in our memory. To you and to me, he brings it up. And the question is, will we learn the important lesson it teaches? Because if the Lord tarries, you and I, and we don't die soon, you and I have a long way to go. Does not matter if you've been in the faith 100 years or 50 years or 41 years like me or 30 years, you still have to persevere to the end. And to do so, you have to enter into his rest in an ongoing daily way. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to cast your all upon him. You need to live in him and through him. You need to be complete in him. So the sad history of the nation of Israel and their not entering into his rest teaches an important lesson. A lesson for us to revisit often. As the Lord has designed the Old Testament for us to use regularly for our sanctification, we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, it says, now all these things happened to them, that is the Jews, as examples, and they were written for our admonition. In Romans 15, 4, it says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So, Psalm 95, 7 through 11, as it is repeated three times in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, records God's response to Israel's tragic condition. This is God's response, his words to Israel, in this quote from Hebrews, or from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, that's quoted in Hebrews. God's response is, I was angry with that generation. Okay, I'll wait. We'll take an intermission.
Sorry.
Don't forget to turn off your cell phones. Okay. Okay. I got your back now, right? All right. No problem. All right, so God says, his response to the Jews, I was angry with that generation. I was angry with them. Can you imagine 40 years hardening your heart against God day after day in face of six miracles that the Jews saw and witnessed every single day? I'd be angry too if I had a child trying to persuade my child to listen to me for his own good. And he keeps hardening his heart every single time against me, though I give him 6 proofs and witnesses that I love him and I'm doing whatever I'm doing for him for his own good. I'd be tempted to be angry too. My anger wouldn't be God's righteous indignation. It would probably be sinful anger. So if we look at it from God's perspective, God was grieved with them. And he wants us to learn a lesson because he doesn't want to be grieved with us. He loves us. And he appeals to us. He bears with us because he loves us. And he wants us to learn the lessons he's trying to teach us because of his great love. So Psalm 95, 7 through 11 records God's response. And God had delivered his people from Egypt and had cared for them, revealing his power and many signs and wonders. Israel saw all of this, all of these miracles with their own eyes, even before they left Egypt. The 10 miracles that he had done in chastising the Egyptians, punishing them. They saw all this with their own eyes, and they benefited from it. They were delivered from Egypt, but the experience did not bring them closer to God and make them trust God more. And this is the tragedy. When God bears long with us, because he loves us and cares for us like a parent does his child, he's our father, and we don't learn the lessons over a prolonged period of time, he will not forsake us. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, as Romans 11 says, both to national Israel as his elect nation and to the individual child of God that Romans 9 talks about. These two chapters having described the theology of God's dealings with his elect nation in chapter 11 and then his elect individuals in chapter 9. He will not leave us nor forsake us. But the longer we rebel and don't listen and are stubborn to repent and change, the more God gets grieved, the increased chastisement he must use. But we thank God for Hebrews chapter 12, where God says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So even in his dealings with us in chastisement, he is chastening us through Christ. He is chastening us in Christ. There is measured chastisement. The fire and brimstone of God's anger does not fall on us. He deals with us very gently because he deals with us even in punishing us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the worst of times, we can taste of the sweetness and gentleness and preciousness of Christ. And this truth is affirmed when God wakes us up and brings us to our senses, and we suddenly realize that though it's painful, how tenderly he has been dealing with us all this time, when he could have had a very rough hand with us. He could have dealt with us very sharply, but we're awakened to the fact that he has indeed, even all this time when we have been wandering from the fold, he has been dealing with us tenderly and gently. It's because he deals with us through the fountain, through the umbrella, through the channel, through the prism, through the aqueduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I only want to be found in Christ. Oh, I only want God to deal with me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I cry as David, Lord, I'd rather fall into the hands of God or in the person of Christ than in the hands of man. Because the Lord Jesus deals with his children very gently, lovingly and preciously. Amen?
Amen?
And all of us are trophies of this, are we not? Of the gentle, loving care the shepherd has for the sheep. And here I am, 40 years in Christ. I should look in the spiritual mirror and see myself all twisted and scarred and bruised and wounded, 1 second away from death. But here I find myself rather being dealt with very kindly. My hope is being renewed even after 41 years of inconsistency before the Lord. And I press on with the Lord because he deals with me this way. A bruised reed he has not broken, and a smoking flax he has not quenched. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
So, they didn't learn, and sometimes we don't learn the lesson. And this is what we need to remember, that we would not grieve the Lord. But in the case of the Israelites, they did not benefit from these hard lessons spiritually. In fact, just the opposite took place. They hardened their hearts against God. They put God to the test. And he didn't fail them. Yet they failed him. What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, we can learn this. Can God's anger prevent people from entering his rest? Verse 10a, where he says, "Therefore I was angry with that generation." The last thing in the world you want God to say about you, the last place you want to be found, is where God is angry with you, me. You don't want the anger of God following you around all day long, not being dealt with by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, by the intercession of Christ, moving away that wrath from between you and God. We need to interpose his precious blood between us and God, or else we're in trouble if the anger of God follows us around. And so, the answer to this question, can God's anger prevent people from entering his rest, is obviously yes. For some people, unfortunately, die and go to hell. They don't enter his rest. Why? Because God gets angry with people. From birth, God's wrath builds up towards sinners against the day of judgment. And sin cannot be dealt with lightly. We cannot play with sin. Eternal damnation in the lake of fire is a testament and a testimony of God's moral outrage against sin, where there will not be a cessation of it against the wicked forever. That is a thought that my imagination is stretched to the breaking point to comprehend. And it should cause the people of God, though we are redeemed, though we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, though we are always saved, sin is just as much hateful to God when we commit it, though it is forgiven. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet, we should view sin the way God views sin. We should be morally repugnant and outraged against sin. And the Spirit of God helps us to stir that loathing up within us towards sin so that we don't play with it and deal with it lightly. We read of sin, God's sin against the wicked, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Like I said, God also gets angry with his own people, the professing church, as he did with the professing people of God in the Old Testament. Sure, most of the Jews were unconverted, the vast majority of them, except the small few who were saved, as represented in that metaphor of the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. But what is 7,000 compared to 3 million? So, when we look at the church, there are comparatively few saved in the outward church. And we can see this small number of believers by the actions and behavior of the professing church, generally speaking today, with all of the worldliness and the idolatry being brought into the church. God have mercy upon us. Sin separates people from God. God is holy. The word holiness in the original means to be separate from sin. It means separation in the Hebrew. We see this separation between God and sin represented in God delivering the Jews from Egypt. God does not want us to be worldly. He does not want us to be intermingled with worldliness and sin. He separated his people from them. And also, we see in the temple the separation between the Holy of Holies and the outer court, and the outer court from the furthermost court. There is separation between holiness and sin. The high priest only once a year could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he had to be ceremonially ritualistically and spiritually clean when he entered that Holy of Holies. God hates sin. His anger and wrath is righteously poured out upon those who are not covered in the blood of Christ, who continue to sin. Sin separates from God. If we ought to be a holy church, we have to have daily and constant dealings with sin. We need to keep sin at bay. We cannot deal lightly with sin if we are to be a holy people. As we prayed in prayer meeting this morning, we had a wonderful time of prayer, crying out to God for holiness. The holier we are, the more we will hate sin. The holier we are, the more precious and pure and intense our worship will be. The holier we are, there will be no room or place for sin in our minds, in our communion with God, in our corporate worship. Our worship will be more altruistic, more pure before God and acceptable. But the Jews, they wanted happiness. Everybody wants happiness. They wanted food. They wanted shelter. They longed for the leeks, onions, and garlics that they enjoyed back in Egypt. They wanted provision. They wanted a decent life. They wanted children and families, just like we all instinctively want to be part of a family. We want to be a husband or a wife and have a family of our own. The Jews wanted to live in a place without fear of oppression. They wanted freedom from oppression and crime. And there's nothing wrong with these desires. Those are good desires. But God was trying to appeal to them and get their attention constantly. He was trying to show the Jewish people through this metaphor in Hebrews 3 and 4 that we learn as Christians, that temporary and material and earthly comforts and happiness is not the ultimate purpose for which we are created. He was trying to get their attention in the Old Testament that there's more to life than the leeks and the onions and the garlics and a nice place to live and enjoy your family. I had a rabbi tell me one time many years ago when I was seeking answers and seeking the truth before I was converted. I said, "Rabbi, where do Jews go when they die?" He said, "Joe, oh, Jews don't believe in heaven or hell." He said, "You make your life in this world the best way you can. Try to keep the Ten Commandments. Get married. Get a job. Have a nice life. Because when you die, there's nothing afterwards." I couldn't believe what I heard. Because my grandmother always told me from age 5 up, "Joey, be a good boy. Don't be a naughty boy. Or else when you die, you won't go to heaven." So I had the concept of heaven and hell instilled in me as a child. Now here this rabbi comes, who I highly respected, who is preparing me to be a student at Yeshiva University in New York City, a rabbinical student, that there's no heaven or hell. I was very confused. You see, the branch of Judaism, of the three branches of Judaism, which rejects an afterlife, Reform Judaism, their teachings and doctrine stems back to the Pharisees, where in Jesus' day, Jesus himself rebuked them and said, taught them about the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul himself pit the Pharisees and Sadducees against each other at a certain point because he knew they had a doctrinal disagreement about the resurrection. And for his own purpose, he pit them against each other. There is an afterlife. There is a place that we're going. And we ought to be investing our lives in that place. The Jews did not look past the material things of this life, the comforts of the physical world, into the spiritual. And that's the big struggle that everybody has in the world. Jesus told someone, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Isaiah told the Jewish nation in chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 1, he told the Jews, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? He's saying to the Jews, why are you focusing your all in this life, your hope, your dreams, on physical things, food, drink, money, material possessions? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. He's calling them to listen to this spiritual lesson he's trying to teach them that only spiritual ears can hear and a spiritual outlook could appreciate. But they didn't have that spiritual outlook. They interpreted everything that God said to them through the prophets and through the teaching of the scriptures through a physical measure, a physical plane, a physical level. And they could not, and they would not, and they refused to listen to these spiritual lessons and respond to God in obedience. But God says, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you can call a nation you do not know, and nations whom you do not know you shall run to. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God appeals to the Jews to be saved from hell and from sin, and to put their trust in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, their Savior, and yours and mine. And look past the physical things, which will fade away, the vain things of this life that will perish with the using. Number two, what specific problem prevents people from entering God's rest? What specific problem prevents people from entering God's rest? Verse 10b and c. First, verse 10b, and said, they always go astray in their heart. Like we learned earlier in the chapter, the heart is the seat of the affections. It's the core of the life. Wherever your heart is, that's what you're going to be thinking and investing your energy and your time in. And if the Jews went astray in their heart, the rest of their life went astray. And so you need to get your heart right with the Lord. The problem, listen, the problem always goes back to the heart. Whoever has your heart has you. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But the solution, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, is the heart. He said, my son, give me your heart, for whoever has your heart has you. If you're not saved today, probably the reason is that you have not given the Lord all or part of your heart. The Lord has 50% of you, not 100%. You're holding back. You're clinging to something of self and sin, something of the world that you're holding on to that the Lord says you must give up if you're to be his disciple. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, if anyone will follow me, let him take up his own cross daily. Let him deny himself, take up his own cross, and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He who would save his life in this world will lose eternal life. But he who loses his life for my sake will find eternal life. Unless a person forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And so if you are to be saved, you must give 100% of your life, your heart, your all to the Lord. Set every other need aside for now. God will take care of those needs. He will provide for you. He tells you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. But he says, if you would be saved, if you are not a Christian, if you are an unbeliever, you must be born again. You must be born from above, born by the Spirit. And to do that, you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. You must give him your heart. He says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So go to the Lord and say, Lord, 100% of my heart is not for you, but I want all of my heart to be for you, to be seeking you, to be going out to you. Cry out to him for that grace and that strength, that you might give him your whole heart. Ask him for the faith you need. Ask him for the repentance you need to believe on him unto your salvation. Ask him for saving faith, a faith that saves you 100% and gives him your whole heart. And he will answer that prayer. Maybe not a minute from now, an hour from now, but if you keep praying and keep believing, by his grace and in his time, he will save you. Not by your praying, not by your believing, not by your doing, but by the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he commands you to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you do that, when you put your trust in Christ and he saves you, you will no longer go astray in your heart like you did as a slave of sin. No. You will still struggle with sin, but the Holy Spirit, who will be given to you, will give you grace to bring your heart back to the Lord. And he will give you grace to consecrate your heart. But not only does a bad heart prevent people from entering God's rest, but from that place, from a bad heart or an imperfect heart, an impure heart, they have not known my ways. God says the Jews did not know his ways. They did not have dealings with God as God's people, as believers should have dealings with him, between God's heart and their heart. They needed to have dealings with God in their inner man. They only had a platonic, they only had a superficial, a ritualistic and liturgical relationship with God. It did not go past their religious exercises and duties. They did not give God their hearts, therefore that they did not know God himself, nor his ways. They did not have the knowledge of God. And this is what prevents people from entering God's rest, is because they go astray in their heart first, and from there, they are prevented from knowing God himself in their hearts. And the peace and the joy and the holiness and the fruits of the Spirit that would follow, would come from knowing God in their heart. Oh, may God's people learn this lesson, that we would not go astray from God in our hearts. Because from that place, from the heart, going astray from there, the rest of the inner man and outer man goes astray. We follow our hearts wherever our hearts lead us. So let us guard our hearts, for out of them flow the issues of life. And lastly, number three, what does the Bible teach about diffusing God's anger? Diffusing his anger and entering his rest. Verse 11, we read, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now when God swears, it means he determines to do something and nothing will stop him. Now, I don't want God looking at me and saying, I swear I'm going to do this to Joe. I swear I'm never going to, again, going to do this or that. Now, I'm only using this as an example, because if you're a child of God, again, salvation is not reversible. There is no sin that you can commit that God won't forgive. You're already forgiven of those sins once for all. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Romans 6 and 7. So the child of God has implanted within him or her this governor, this grace of restriction preventing us from fully being given over to sin as we once were as an unsaved person. And so, God's wrath comes to us in a positive way of chastisement as a child of God, for a positive purpose of correction, reformation, repentance, and recovery from a place of lukewarmness, complacency, and temporary apostasy in our relationship with God. But flowing through our lives, even in times of difficulty and mediocrity and weakness, is the grace of God always pushing us back in the right direction, which is the direction of Christ, which is the direction of our high priest, which is the direction of experiencing reunion and communion with him. Amen?
Amen.
All of us have experienced that 10,000 times, that grace of God, that even when he pours out that chastising, painful dose of correction, it's for our good and for his glory. But for the unbeliever, as the Jews, by way of example, they reached a point, and a person can reach a point as an unsaved person, where God will give them over to their sins and his grace will not be upon them in a way of beckoning them towards God in salvation. The Bible says, "He that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So those 3 million Jews, except two, Caleb and Joshua, in the desert, were destroyed without remedy because they hardened their neck once too often. They crossed over that line. And that's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We ought not to abuse his mercies. And if you're an unsaved person, the longer you come under the hearing of the word of God, the teaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the enjoyment of the privileges of having the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures being a part of your life in different ways, be careful that you do not become hardened to the truth of God's word, because the truth of the Scripture is intended to frequently soften you, thaw you out from coldness, and to prevent you from being relegated into this Pharisaical hardness in your relationship with the Word of God. The Pharisees eventually came to a place in their relationship with the Word of God that they searched the Scriptures, but the Scriptures never brought them to Christ anymore, if it ever did to begin with. It never brought them to a place of illumination where they recognized the Christ of Scripture and his attempt to get your attention so that they would have a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be very close to the Scripture, but be apostate. You can be relegated to a place of ritualistically imbibing the Scriptures as a teaching tool, but not a life-changing tool. Not a tool that conforms you and transforms you daily to the image and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very careful, my Christian friend, talking to true believers, that you don't get to that place where the Word of God does not slay you, does not search you, does not try you and sift you, but also that the Word of God ceases to minister the Lord Jesus and diffuse the glory of his presence to your spirit, that you no longer taste the sweetness and preciousness of Christ in your study of the Scriptures, but you are brought to a place of just learning the data of the attributes of God, the information of Scripture and the doctrines of Scripture. No, Jesus said in Romans chapter 5, the end of the law is Christ. The Word of God is designed to bring us to Christ and to have something of the person, the work, the attributes, the perfections, and the power of Jesus Christ touch us, change us, even if it's only a crumb. I pray all the time before my devotions, Lord, give me a crumb of Jesus. I would see Jesus. I would have more of him. I would have him revealed to me in a powerful way that would remind me of who I am in Christ and my acceptance in the Beloved. And so we've seen that Canaan rest is a picture of the spiritual rest we find in Christ when we trust him and surrender our lives to him. When we come to Christ by faith, we find salvation rest. As we read in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And when we yield and learn of him and obey him by faith, we enjoy submission rest, as we read in verses 29 and 30 of the same chapter in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The first is peace with God in this spiritual rest, finding this spiritual rest in salvation. The second is the peace of God, which we experience submission rest. It is by believing that we enter into rest, and it is by obeying God by faith and surrendering to his will that the rest, the peace of Christ enters us. In a closing application, let me encourage you to enter his rest. Enter into the rest of Christ. If you're a Christian, you've already entered that rest, your salvation, and the question of your salvation is dealt with. But the Lord has a way of always bringing us back to the sheepfold because we wander from it. We must be brought back into the temporal presence of his rest. Would you not do that today? Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He said in Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Give him your heart. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So as the Holy Spirit purifies your heart afresh, in a renewed way, by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in your Savior, faith in your Lord, faith in your Redeemer, the purification of your conscience and your heart will follow. Doesn't the Lord say in Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts"? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ constantly gives us his peace. Did he not say in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world do I give unto you, but my peace I give unto you." And I close with Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Turn with me to this precious text of Revelation 14 and verse 13. The saints here are pictured in heaven. And we have this glorious scene of the saints responding to God and God making a statement to them. And in verse 13 it says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Some of you here today are tired. You're weary in the spirit. You're weary in the flesh. You look at all the roles and responsibilities and duties you have, perhaps as a father, a mother, a wage earner, a church member, an evangelist, a witness for Christ, all of these things that you have to do in obedience to the Lord. And it's very hard to do in perfect accordance with God's will, all of them that he's given to us, without his grace. And you get tired and weary from time to time. I do get tired and weary often. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that there's a day coming where our labors and our weariness will cease. We will rest from our labors in Christ. And those works that cause this weariness, where we've exhausted ourselves, we've used our gifts and our energy and our skills that God has given us to the breaking point for his glory, there's a day coming where we will enter into that rest. And those works that we have done in and through the Spirit will follow us. And those works will magnify the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And we will sit back in amazement, wondering that God could use such an unworthy vessel as you and me to have these works follow us, and even more so, praise him and glorify him forever and ever. And I believe at that time we will be very satisfied. We will be very glad that we gave our life to spend and be spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone more worthy that we could give up not just one life, but 1,000 lives in exhausting ourselves to the breaking point, even to the death, for the glory of Christ? No, the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. Amen. And we will praise him forever. And we will be very happy in that last day that we gave our all to Christ. We will even say, Lord, we're not worthy of the rewards and the recognition and the commendation. We will take of our crowns and our jewels and our rewards, we'll cast them back at his feet, and we'll say, you alone are worthy, for you redeemed us to God by your blood. You redeemed such unworthy, filthy, vile enemies of the gospel as us, and you not only saved us from our sins and have forgiven us and have made us your children, but we are your ambassadors. You made us your representatives. You've given us the stewardship of the gospel. You've given us the badge of honor to suffer for the name of Christ, to even be martyrs and lay our lives down in this hostile environment and culture in America, but also to go to the mission field, like some here that have gone to the mission field, and some like our brother Heshimu, who will soon go to Nigeria as a full-time missionary, to lay our lives down, like some Moravian missionaries in France and in Europe in the 18th and 19th centuries. They left their families, they left their homes, and they went into the leper colonies of the New Hebride Islands, knowing once they entered into there, those leper colonies, they would never come out. But for the sake of the gospel, they went in there and they shared the good news of salvation in Christ with those precious lepers. Are we entering into the rest of Christ, to the peace of the Lord, where we reinterpret and revise all of these hardships in the light of the glory that will be given to us in the future? And the glory we receive now in token amounts as we rest all of our needs, as we rest all of our pain, as we rest our all into the hands of Christ every day, who loves us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and thank you for the honor and privilege to be your children and to have you as a place of rest that we can go in our weariness, in our hardship, in our labors, in our persecution, in our despair, in our worries, in our needs, in our anxieties, in our depression. We know that somehow, some way, we can find rest and peace in you if we just go to you and trust in you and leave it with you and wait upon you. Thank you for giving us yourself as that place of rest. And may you always bring us back to that place of rest in this world while we serve you. For we know that there is waiting for us a kingdom and a place of glory where we will never look back on the struggles and the small thoughts that we have right now, which they seem big and problematic, but in the light of eternity, you will wipe away every tear and remove the memory of this pain forever. Oh, we bless you and we praise you and we thank you for who you are and for giving us these glorious privileges and blessings, such as salvation and service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.